So today we're continuing through Colossians, and it's a pretty short passage today. Colossians 2, 8 through 15. Not too many verses, 7 verses. And usually for a sermon with a verse this size, I'll have 2 pages of notes. Pretty simple. Today I have 5.5. So, get your seatbelts on, because we're going to fly through some of this. And I'm going to set a timer, actually, because I don't want to go overtime this morning. But this is a passage that's just dense. It's incredible how much Paul packs into a very small piece of scripture. So I'm setting the timer. It will say, "Close your mouth, McGuire," when it goes off. There we go. I'm not going to tell my secrets. Before we actually get into the text, though, we're just going to review quickly the end of last week, which is Colossians 2 verses 6 through 7. It says this: "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." And this is really the first bit of this passage. That these letters, when they were written, were not broken up into chapters and verses, obviously, because they were letters. They were personal letters sent out by Paul to these different churches. And so we break them up into chapters and verses, but sometimes that just doesn't work, because Paul's thinking in one straight line. And so last week we ended in verse 7. We're just going to jump back and make a couple of notes that I think actually are pretty important for the rest of the book. First off, it says, "Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him." And if you have your own Bible, or if you have a pew Bible, you can write in the pew Bibles if you want. Make little notes to yourself. Circle, "live your lives," because that's not what it says in Greek. That's a transliteration of what Paul actually says. Literally, he says, "walk." It's the sense of not just staying put within Christ, but actually walking with Christ as Lord. Walk in a particular way. So there's this ethical connotation that Paul's bringing out. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and strengthened in the faith as you were taught. Sometimes we can think of just living our lives in Christ as being going to church and sitting in a pew, listening to sermons, worshiping, and then going about the rest of our lives. Sunday is the worship day, and the rest of the days are, we can do what we want. But Paul says, nope, actually every day should be a day where you are coming alongside Jesus and coming alongside His church. This is part of the in Him, and walking alongside Him, learning from Jesus how to live our lives. And it says these two things: rooted and built up in Him. Rooted is interesting, because the tense is a past tense in Greek. So the thing that Paul's saying is you've already been rooted in Christ. So continue to stay rooted. Don't allow your roots to get pulled out. If you've received Jesus, if you've claimed Him as Lord, you're already rooted in Him, so continue to stay rooted. Don't allow the storms of life to wash the dirt away and unroot you. Don't let someone pull you out of the ground. And also, be built up in Him, which in Greek is a present tense. It's continuing. There's this sense that, yes, we've been rooted in Christ, past tense, but now we want to be built up in Christ. We want to grow in our faith. It's not just enough to be rooted. We want to be growing. We want to be able to not just stay a little sapling, but grow into a really large oak tree. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk with Him and in Him, rooted and built up. And as you stay rooted, and as you allow the Holy Spirit to build you up in Him, it's going to strengthen your faith, and you'll overflow with thanksgiving, with thankfulness. And then it jumps right in to the rest of this passage. So keep these things in mind. When Paul's talking, he's talking a lot about this sense of continuance, that we've already been rooted in Jesus, but now we want to be built up in him, and the way to do that is to continue walking with Jesus. Now let's read Colossians 2, 8 through 15. We'll read it once and then go through to make some notes and pull out some application. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. In having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And what a great passage for Mother's Day, all this circumcision talk. We're going to go through this step by step. If you remember, we talked a little bit in previous weeks about one of the things that Paul is writing against are people who are Jewish trying to pull the Christians back towards really following the details of Torah. Sorry, I forgot to put this on. There we go. These Judaizers, these people who wanted to take the Christian message of the gospel and twist it back towards following the law, saying, hey, if you want to be a pure follower of Jesus, it's not just enough that you follow Jesus. You have to follow all of Torah and follow Jesus. And so they kept on adding on and adding on. And so it's interesting now that Paul isn't going to mention the law or the Torah, but he is going to very particularly talk about circumcision to a bunch of Gentiles. These aren't Jewish believers. These are Gentiles. So there's something strange going on in the background. We're not quite sure because Paul doesn't come out and say it. He does in other books, like Galatians. Galatians really, Paul tackles this topic because the church in Galatia was infested with Judaizers. In this case, it seems that there are Judaizers outside of the church trying to get in, and Paul is building up barricades to try to stop them. And so we see it right in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces. And just right away, make sure no one takes you captive. One theologian, N.T. Wright, says Paul's doing a little bit of a play on words. There are two words, and I believe I put them in your notes, that sound similar. Take captive, which is, and I'm going to butcher this pronunciation, but Synagogon versus synagogue. Synagogon versus synagogue. And when you look at them on a page, they look really similar, even though they have a different sort of pronunciation. So if you are a person who has any sort of working knowledge of Judaism, and you see it, that see that no one takes you captive, and it's a word that looks a lot like synagogue, and then Paul starts talking about deceptive and hollow philosophy, you're immediately likely to start thinking about Judaism, because Judaism at the time in the Gentile world would talk about itself as though it was a philosophy. So make sure that you don't get taken captive. And just this term is so interesting because it's sort of a war term. It has this idea of being kidnapped and taken as a spoil of war. So don't be taken captive, wrapped in rope and taken from where you are to a place where you do not want to go. Don't be kidnapped, in a sense, by hollow and deceptive philosophy. And this is fascinating because it would seem to me that Paul believes that people who are in Christ, who believe in Jesus, can actually be taken captive. We can be taken captive, and we can be wrapped up and taken as a spoil of war. So there's this sense, be on guard, Paul's saying. Be on guard because you can fall into a trap. Hollow and deceptive philosophy that's based on human tradition. Now, Paul doesn't seem to be talking about all philosophy in general, and sometimes this has been argued from this text, that all philosophy is just bad because Paul says, right here pretty plainly, hollow and deceptive philosophy. But that doesn't seem to be the case. It seems that he's playing on Judaism's self-identification as a philosophy and its own theology to work against these Judaizers. And this is, we can see this similar trains of thoughts in other parts of Scripture where the authors of Scripture will point to following Torah as not being the most important thing. And that if we just follow Torah blindly, it's just a human tradition. But there are all sorts of things, hollow and deceptive philosophies. And Paul says very clearly, they're going to make you follow the world rather than Christ. So one of the questions, I think, to figure out a hollow and deceptive philosophy is, where is the focus of the philosophy? What's its center point that it's working out from, or what's it drawing you into? So there are all sorts of things. If you go into the chapters in Ancaster, my favorite store in the entire world, the biggest section in the entire place is a self-help section. And it's all this esoteric secret knowledge stuff. That if you just have the secret knowledge that these books possess, your life will get in order and you'll be able to figure it out. This is the sort of stuff that Paul's talking about, hollow and deceptive philosophy, because it's pulling you away from Christ. And oftentimes it pulls you into yourself and says, trust yourself or your own instincts more than anything else. Even some that will claim to be Christians say, trust yourself over and against Scripture. Trust yourself over and against the discernment of the tradition of the church going back 2,000 years. Hollow and deceptive philosophy can take all sorts of different faces, but it would seem that Paul has this thing in mind, this hollow and deceptive philosophy within the synagogue that's asking these Christians to do more than what grace and the grace of God in Jesus is asking of them. But it doesn't just stop at this human tradition idea. He goes on to talk about elemental spiritual forces, which really caught me off guard when I first started reading this text, because it could mean a couple of different things. There's a whole range of meanings for this phrase, elemental spiritual forces. One of them is the Greek gods, which is fascinating. And not just the big, huge gods that we think of, like Zeus or, I can't think of any more, but Zeus. But there are lesser gods within the Greek system of thought, because the Greeks just had gods for everything, as we see in Acts when Paul's talking to them and preaching to them in Acts 17. There's this sense that there are these sort of gods, so to speak, over different geographic regions. They'd say there's a god that's over Hamilton, there's a god that's over Mississauga, there's a god that's over even this neighborhood versus that neighborhood. They had this entire structure of deities that spread out all over the place. But they also had this sense that these elemental spiritual forces could just be the forces of earth, air, wind, and water, and that there's something divine about those things. They certainly had this sense that there are gods who preside over particular peoples or races or lands. And when we hear this, we think, oh, that's crazy. Did they actually materially exist? Because we think in material terms. We want to know that something materially exists as a baseline for understanding, which makes the resurrection really powerful in our present age. But for the Greeks, it was, we believe in them and we worship them, therefore they exist. They have a totally different starting point. It's the material nature of the universe actually is less important to them than it is to us. And so Paul, really interestingly, seems to just suggest that these gods actually do exist. But he also says, again and again and again, if they do exist, they have no power because they're not the one God. We see this really pull itself out in a very particular way in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'll read you the passage. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, "So then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Paul does an end run around the entire thing and says, you know what? These gods that are being worshipped might be real, but it doesn't matter because the God that we worship and that we follow is the one God, which means the rest of them don't matter, which means the rest of them have no power over us. If they're not Yahweh, they're nothing. And we actually see Paul argue this in the next couple of verses. "In Christ is all the fullness of deity living in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. Jesus is the head over every power and authority. He's the source. He's the place where their power ultimately comes from." And so did they exist is probably is just not the right question for Paul. It's which one is greater? Is it Jesus or is it these other things? Is it the God of Scripture or the God of blank? And Paul says, no, it's the God of Scripture. So Paul has argued for being rooted in Christ, being built up in Christ, and not being taken captive or stolen away by deceptive philosophies that pull us away from Christ. And one of the scholars that I was reading this week had this to say as sort of an overarching thought, that if a congregation's religious heritage does not depend on Christ, its source must be on human imagination rather than divine revelation. The yield of such tradition is finally spiritually useless. And what he's saying is that if we're not built on Christ, we could go on for a little bit, but eventually it'll all fall apart. Because it's Christ who holds everything together. And so one of the questions for us is, what's our religious heritage built off of? And I think that goes for our church as a church. What's our foundation? But also what's our association? So we're part of the CBOQ. What's our association's foundation built of? And if it's not on Christ, there's a bit of a warning there. And beyond that, what is the church in Canada? What's at its foundation? If it's not in Christ, we're in trouble. because the yield of such a tradition is going to be finally spiritually useless. So Paul says, don't let yourself be taken captive through this hollow and deceptive philosophies that depend on human tradition or elemental spiritual forces, the gods of the world, the powers and the authorities, you could describe it. Instead, focus yourself on Christ. And he brings it out even further. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is the Word made flesh. It is God's physical presence in history. And he lives. In Christ, you have been brought to fullness. In Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Not totally fullness as in the reconciliation of all things, but in him, we can experience the grace of God to be able to walk with him and be rooted in him and built up in him. And as part of the body of Christ, the church, we are stewards of God's presence in history for today until he comes again. And now we get to the fun verses. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. First off, circumcision. This is a ritual within Judaism where the foreskin of men's penises were cut off as an indicator of their acceptance into the covenant family of God. And so if you want to know if someone was Jewish and a member of the family of God, member of this covenant family, you could just ask them to drop trow, because they had a physical sign on their bodies. And it seems like, oh, that's ridiculous, but it's really important. This is really important to understanding Judaism in the ancient world as well as in the Old Testament, that they had this very physical symbol of identity. So Paul's taking the symbol of identity, knowing that these Judaizers want these new Christians to follow all of Torah, so if they're Gentiles, they need to be circumcised. And Paul is super against this. He actually argues that if you're Jewish becoming Christian and you hadn't been circumcised, if you're ethnically Jewish, maybe you should be circumcised because you're part of the old covenant family entering into this new covenant. But he says if you're a Gentile, you do not have to be circumcised. You do not need this old identifier of the covenant, because there's a new identifier. There's a new thing that God is doing. In him, you were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. He's literally saying, you have been circumcised, you just don't know it, because it's not been done by your father. It's not been done by someone in the community. It's been done by God. And he's starting to mix metaphors all over the place. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. And this is where my notes started to go crazy, because now he's saying this put off is the sense of actually stripping off clothing. So he's saying your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was stripped off when you were circumcised by Christ, a circumcision not performed by human hands. So what in the world is he talking about? And other pieces of scripture help fill in the portrait. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about the old self dying and the new self being here. The old's gone, the new is here. So there's this sense that our old selves, before we accepted the grace of God, goes away and is actually transformed by God's grace, and something new begins to happen in us. And then in Romans 2, Paul talks about the circumcision of the heart. That it's not just a male thing that happens now. Circumcision isn't just for men, and it's not physical. It's something that happens in your heart. And so our hearts are the things that are marked as the identifying marker. Nothing, not something physical on us, which is a really explosive thing. Because he's saying the family of God, the people who make up the family of God now, don't have this physical manifestation of identity. They have a manifestation of identity that's in the heart that works its way out into their physical being. And it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, everyone's heart is circumcised. Everyone who comes to Jesus is able to experience this heart change. And identification with this new covenant. And if you were an early Christian, and you were hearing him talk about the circumcision of the heart, and then gets down to this whole self of the flesh was put off, was stripped away when you were circumcised by Christ, you would probably immediately start thinking about your baptism, where you had to strip off your clothes to go out into the water. And this is exactly where Paul goes next. The next verse, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul points straight at baptism as part of this new covenant identification. That Paul understands the people of God to be just that, a people, and not just a group of people who gather together, but a group of people who claim Jesus as Lord. And so God, I think, knows us better than we know ourselves and gave us a particular ritual to do that's still physical but represents the thing that's happening inside of us so that we can go and look back on it and remember the grace of God at work in our lives. Previously, that marker had been male circumcision. It's ethnic, and it's often a pledge of ancestry that you're saying, my father did this and my father's father did this, and it's pointing back to a whole ancestral line. But now, the marker of identity is in our hearts. It's open to everyone, and it's by personal choice. And so if we want to enter into the family of God, we have this outward and visible ritual, really, that we do to show our acceptance into the outward and visible family. And Paul says this is baptism. Now, this isn't to say that baptism is something like magically special, that you're not a Christian until you're baptized. Not at all. Baptism's just a symbol of faith, and it's a declaration of faith, literally. It's commanded by Jesus and is a sign of allegiance to him, which is why it seems that throughout Scripture it's the first step that people take when they say, I'm now a Christian. Okay, what's the next step? I pledge allegiance to Jesus as Lord. And how do you do that? It's through baptism. But even more than that, it's this beautiful physical reminder of spiritual truth that we're, as Paul says, buried with him in baptism. We're plunged into the water of death and then raised up to new life. And so as we come out of the water, if you've been baptized as a believer, you can remember back to that day and the feeling of water dripping off your body, if you're able to. I know for some of you that might have been a long time ago. For others of you, it's not too long ago. But just try to imagine this. You're down into the water and you can't hear anything. And then you come back up for our church, up to a bunch of people cheering you on. And then you're just wet and it's dripping off of you. And there's the sense that whatever sin you had is now dripping off of you because Jesus has removed it. So there's this beautiful physical reminder of Jesus' death and his resurrection. And Paul says we are somehow participating in those things through baptism. We're buried with him. The death that he died is ours. We deserved it, but he experienced it. And being pulled out of the water is a sign of being given new life by him, and it's a reminder of what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life is really about dying with Christ to our old habits, our old way of thinking, and coming alive with Christ, and then joining God's covenant family. That's really what it's all about. So Paul says, you've been buried with him in baptism, and you were raised with him through your faith in the working of God. And it's all by faith. But then he says, who raised him from the dead. As just a reminder that the God who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us from the dead. Be that the death that we experience just on a regular basis as we walk through life, but as well as the final death that we will experience. If Jesus was raised by God, we will certainly be raised too, but it's all by faith in the working of God. It's all a gift. And so Paul says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. You used to be dead in your sin. You used to be totally have a broken relationship with God so much that you could have just been considered dead. But God made you alive with Christ. When God raised Christ from the dead, he also somehow raised us from the dead. And now, when God looks at us, he doesn't just see us as we are, which are still people who struggle with sin, but sees us and sees what's true of Christ is also true of us, even if it's not yet in its fullness. And how did he do this? Paul says, he forgave us our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the power and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Christ forgave us and released us from two things. First, this charge of legal indebtedness, which is almost certainly a reference to Torah. That Paul talks about the law as being this thing that just shows us all the ways that we sin, but can't actually do anything about it. It just shows us that we're sinners that can never get to the point of making ourselves right with God. And because of this, we're constantly indebted to this law. But Paul says, this charge of legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, it has been taken away, and God has nailed it to the cross. And the wording that Paul uses sort of suggests that he's calling back to the sign above Jesus on the cross, the sign that says the King of the Jews. That there's when Jesus is getting nailed to the cross, right above him is the law that is condemning him. And so as he dies, the debt that has to be paid to that law dies as well. This charge of legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, has been taken away and nailed to the cross. And there is, I think, actually a little bit of a double entendre at play too, because for Paul, it's Torah itself being crucified. And that's not just metaphorically in that. There's a sign above Jesus that represents all of these things. But Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is Torah incarnate, or the wisdom of God made into a person. And so everything that the law stands for and represents is within Jesus. And Jesus represents his people. And so with those two intentions, he stands in our place and forgives well, just declares that the debt that we have due to the law forgiven. So we're forgiven of our sins and released from a charge of legal indebtedness. But then also Paul says he has disarmed the powers and authorities through the cross. That something about the cross, God has disarmed the power and authorities of this world. And that can be a literal physical power and authority, as in Pilate, as in the Roman government, as in the religious leaders of the day, but also a sort of sense of the spiritual powers at work behind the scenes, which can be described in all sorts of number of ways. Satan, his the demons, Satan's minions, or all these other gods that Paul has already sort of alluded to, the elemental spiritual forces. Paul says, God has disarmed them and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This idea of public spectacle is again another word of war. The idea being that when you came back from a war, you would gather all your spoils and parade it through the city. You'd make a public spectacle of the whole thing. It's sort of like how Winnipeg is going to do when they bring home the Stanley Cup. Right? Yeah. They're going to have this huge parade all the way down. It's just going to be awesome. But they have this parade of spoils. And this is so ironic. Because Paul's saying at the cross, the powers and authorities were disarmed and made a public spectacle of. But the cross is also the place where the powers and authorities tried to strip down Jesus and declare triumph over him. And is the place where they disarmed Jesus and tried to make a public spectacle of him. And Paul says, no, the opposite is actually true, that there's a paradox happening, that in the cross, God is doing to the powers and authorities of the world what they thought they were doing to him. And it's all through his death and resurrections. And note this too, that the powers and authorities and these hollow and deceptive philosophies that are based on human tradition and elemental spiritual forces, they want to take us captive, but they've been disarmed. They've been disarmed. They have no power over us. So any power that they have over us is actually we've just given to them by not being cognizant of their existence in our spheres of influence. They've been defeated, and they are ultimately powerless. Thanks to Jesus' death and resurrection. So here's the question. So what? Let's pull up a couple of applications. The first is, I think, baptism. That Paul brings out this idea of baptism as being the place where we can make a public declaration of faith to claim Jesus as Lord. And really make it known that we are part of God's family. And so, if you've never been baptized and want to be, even if you're in your old age and never been baptized, we can do it. Just let me know. Come talk to me. Because this is something that Paul seems to think is really important. That being buried with Jesus in baptism and being brought up to new life because of our faith. This physical manifestation of our identity is important, not just for us to have something that we can grasp hold of as we continue to learn to follow Jesus, but also for the family, the rest of the family of God, to see this declaration. And I've been part of a couple of churches now that have had even members into their 90s who who eventually said, you know what, I just want to declare for the first time that Jesus is Lord in this particular way through baptism. And it's not that it makes you a Christian, it's not that you're any less of a Christian, but Jesus commands it, and it's something that shows our allegiance, so why wouldn't we do it? That's really the thing. So if you want to be baptized, please come talk to me. But I know many of you are baptized, and so these two others are particularly for you. First, protect yourself from being taken captive. That we need to stay on guard from deceptive philosophies, anything that tries to bring us away from Jesus. We want to stay close, as Paul talks about, to this crucified Christ. And so, I think the best way to do that is to stay away from anything that asks you to do more or to trust in something more than you do Jesus. So if you're reading a book and it says, well, just trust what you think in your own intuition or your own desires over and against what Jesus teaches, have nothing to do with it. Have nothing to do with it. Because it's asking you really subtly to pull yourself away from the crucified Christ. And it's moving the cross from the center to the periphery and placing yourself in the center. And this happens all over the place, actually, in our modern world, as the world becomes more pluralistic. This is becoming more and more often an issue. Stay on guard. It can happen at any moment. So Paul says here, as well as a whole bunch of other places in Scripture, stay on guard. Watch your step. Watch where you're walking. And stay close to Christ crucified. But also, the invitation of this entire book, live today like you are already in heaven. And sometimes we think of heaven and think of angels in the clouds playing the harps, like the old Philadelphia commercials, right? I don't think that's at all what heaven is going to be like. That would be super boring. Whatever you can imagine, though, as being the thing that God made you to do, I think God's going to continue to let you engage in that, but it's going to be in its perfection. Paul says we've died with Christ and we've been made alive in him. So the question is, why don't we live in the world as though we've actually been made alive in him? Right? And this isn't to say that the world is perfect or that heaven is on earth today. But it is to say that heaven should be on earth in our hearts today. And that should be directing how we live our lives. And so we can seek the Spirit's power to be at work in us. And we can ask for the Spirit's power to be at work through us. But even more, we can respond to God's grace with ever-growing thankfulness and devotion to him alone over all other things. And then, as Paul talks about in verses 6 and 7, we can walk with him, live our lives in him, being rooted and built up in him, have our faith strengthened, and overflow with thankfulness. As we go to, out of this place today, I pray that God would speak to your heart about the next steps that you can take in living life and devotion to him, be that through baptism or protecting yourself from being taken captive or really thinking hard about how being buried with Christ and raised with Christ in baptism reorients your life and how you can live today as though heaven is already here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, the words of your scripture and your word made flesh, Jesus. And we thank you that we can die with him and be raised with him in baptism. We thank you that you invite us to be protected by from being taken captive, and that you teach us that the way to stop from being taken captive is to trust in you, Jesus, more fully, and to center ourselves on you. Father, we ask that you would center our hearts on you in whatever ways that you are asking us to respond to your word today. We ask that you would give us the courage to do that, and that you would give us a vision individually and as a church of what it can look like for heaven to be on earth in our hearts, transforming our relationships and transforming this neighborhood and our world. And today, Father, we ask that you would overflow us with thankfulness as we continue to worship you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.